Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship through song to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. What a beautiful description of Jesus, his eternality, his existence, and his return. We hope that is sooner rather than later. Will you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke? We are going to be in chapter 12, verses 8 through 12 this morning. And as you are turning there, let me share with you a little bit of church history. Way back in 370 AD, a man by the name of Basil was named to be the archbishop of the city of Caesarea. We know him today as Basil of Caesarea, but he was one of the church fathers. He was very firm in his faith. The problem was the emperor of the Roman Empire at this time was not. His name was Valens, and Valens held to a heresy known as Arianism, which held that Jesus was not always. He would deny that first part of what we said. He was and is to come. Arian said there was no was. Jesus once was created. And he's just the first of all creation. And so this put him in great conflict with the emperor because Basil held to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Valens sent the prefect of his imperial guard to try to force Basil into going along with him. And this prefect's name was Modestus. And when he showed up, he found Basil telling him that he was ready and eager to die for Christ, and that he had so few possessions that banishment, confiscation, or imprisonment would mean nothing to him. Well, Modestus was shocked. And he actually said, I've never had anybody talk to me this way. Do you not know who I am? I represent the power of Rome. And Basil said, when the interests of God are at stake, we care for nothing else. You see, Basil and so many other faithful men and women over the history of the church, what mattered more to them than their possessions, their freedom, or even their life was Jesus Christ. Him and him alone. To confess Christ could mean the loss of any or all of these things, and yet they would not deny their Lord and Savior. A little bit earlier in the history of the church, in 155 AD, the bishop of the town of Smyrna, a man by the name of Polycarp, was being taken before the Roman proconsul, who demanded that the elderly bishop offer worship to the Roman emperor and reproach Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Polycarp did go to the stake, and he was burned alive for his faith in Jesus. And we might think that men like Polycarp are unique in terms of their courage and steadfastness, that they could stand against such persecution, such threat. And yet, in our passage this morning from Luke's gospel, we are going to see that Jesus says all who follow him are to confess him in the same way. And what's more, he will give us the power of the Holy Spirit to do that very thing. So if you are able, I ask that you stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, beginning in the 8th verse of the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel. Luke writes, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, when we come to passages like this, we are reminded of the great privilege it is that when our faith is in Christ, he confesses us before the angels. He stands and says, "These are mine." Father, what a privilege that is. Father, forgive us for the times when we do not stand firm. Father, forgive us for the sin that is in our lives that we wrestle with every day. Lord, may we constantly be throwing ourselves upon you, knowing that you died for us, and more than that, rose, so that through your death and resurrection, we may have the victory over sin and death that you have won for us. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, this morning in our passage, Jesus continues speaking to his disciples. It's a continuation of this discourse that he is having, and it's in front of a large, great crowd, as we saw last week. In the previous verses, Jesus warned his followers about hypocrisy, and he told them, don't be deceived, thinking that hypocrisy is only the purview of people like the Pharisees. It is a condition that is endemic to humanity. If you are a human being, you are susceptible to hypocrisy. Each and every one of us is. But when we have a proper fear of God and we have a proper perspective of our value in Christ and when we have a proper relationship with him, we have that powerful preventative against that sin. And now Jesus tells those who have come to hear him teach how they are to respond to him. And more than that, their response has an eternal effect on their eternal state. And so with so much at stake, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to confess or acknowledge Christ? Is it something as simple as saying, yes, I'm a Christian? My mom was a Christian and my grandparents were Christians and I come from a long line of people that went to church. Does that what it means to confess Christ? Or maybe it is the idea that you believe a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived 2,000 years ago and he was a great moral teacher and he provided much in the way of teaching for people. No. To confess Christ is more than a mere intellectual assent to him. There are many who have believed that Jesus exists, and yet they do not have a relationship with him. And biblically speaking, I must tell you, that is what the Bible says is a demonic faith. In James 2:19, we read, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And shudder. Sometimes we might say the demons even have better theology than most people. Satan and the demons know who Jesus is, and they shudder at the thought. Remember back in Luke chapter 8, as we were reading and studying through that chapter, we saw Jesus and the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee to the country of the Gerasenes. And there he met a man who was possessed, a demoniac. In fact, he had so many demons in him that the demons, when they saw Jesus, said their name was Legion, for they were so many. And if you remember that when that man saw Jesus coming, the demons cried out. They said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, that sounds like an orthodox confession of who Jesus is, doesn't it? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That those demons knew who he was, but that was not a saving confession. That's not what it meant. They acknowledged him, but there was no salvation in that. You see, when Jesus speaks of those who will acknowledge him or confess him before others, he is describing those who have heard and responded to the gospel and whose allegiance is to him alone as Lord. That means both our words and our actions reflect that we have put our faith in him. And brothers and sisters, I must tell you, this is a public confession. It is not a private one. It's not just something you do in your heart and you keep it private and you don't tell anybody else about it. Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before men, there's a public nature. The idea of a private faith, that you could just be a Christian and never tell anyone, is completely foreign to Scripture. Because if we have been born again, if we have been given a regenerated living heart, what has happened on the inside is naturally going to come out. You can't hide that, and we should not hide it. But if there's nothing new on the inside, that will manifest itself as well. Now, Jesus goes on to say that there is a great reward for those who confess him before others. It says the Son of Man will also acknowledge you before the angels of God. Jesus' language here paints the picture of the heavenly court before the throne of God, where the angels, those holy ones of God, have gathered. And there's this idea that there's a future point in time where we will stand before the throne of God and give an account. Each and every person will do that at one point. Why? Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It is all of us, each and every one of us, will stand before the throne of God and give an account. And as our sin is declared in that heavenly court, there is only one singular defense that can stand, and it is this: I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that you can do to stand before God innocent. That's it. And if that is true, you have put your faith in Christ and you have trusted in him, then the judge brings out the Lamb's Book of Life and your name is found written there. And Jesus, your advocate, stands in your place and says, he or she is mine. I shed my blood for this one. Wow. Does that not just, fire you up? That Jesus himself, the Son of the Most High God, will stand and say, that one is mine. I gave my life for that one. Oh, that's good. That is incredible. That's our reward. It's eternal life in Christ, just as he promised. And no matter what our confession of him brings upon us in this world, it unites us to Christ eternally. And that is a joyous thought. But Jesus also provides a dire warning. Just as dire as the promise is comforting. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Once again, that picture is the heavenly court. And once again, your sins are being called out. But this time, you have no advocate. You have not put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In other words, you have denied him before men. And so the outcome is going to be very different. Jesus will declare before the Father that he never knew you. I do not know this one. This one is not mine. And as a result, your name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, but your name is found in another book, according to Revelation 20. Another book is brought out, and it says that you will be judged by your deeds, by your actions in life. And so if your faith is not in Christ, you are judged by God's law. And in order to be judged innocent, you must have kept every jot and tittle of God's law. No one has been able to do that except for Jesus Christ. And as Scripture makes very clear, to violate one law is to violate the whole law. You are guilty of it all if you violate even the smallest bit of it. And so in that point, you stand condemned. And the consequence for denying Christ is spending eternity in hell, bearing the fullness of God's wrath. And no matter the ease or the pleasure that our denial of Christ brings us in this world, it separates us from Christ eternally. And that is too awful a thought to comprehend. But there is good news, and it is this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, while we were yet children of his wrath, while we were under the condemnation and the curse of sin, Christ went to the cross for you and me. We're celebrating Palm Sunday this morning when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it was triumphal for a moment. He was going to Jerusalem to die, and he was going to die for you and for me and for all that he came to save, so that our names are written in his book of life. This is a stark distinction that Jesus draws here. And Jesus doesn't leave much gray area in these matters of salvation. He's very clear. It's this or that. There's not this gray area that we always like to try to involve, and I'll tell you why. The question of your salvation is so important, Jesus is not going to give you a vague answer. He is going to tell you the truth about salvation from the very beginning, and he's going to tell you what brings salvation and what doesn't. And so Jesus moves into a discussion of two principles that are related to our confession of him. And I have to tell you, this verse is probably the most difficult to interpret in the whole Gospel of Luke. It is a verse that has been debated over the centuries by theologians, and it is this: and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The principles that Jesus lays out is that there is forgivable sin, and there is an unforgivable sin. And just as he did in the previous two verses, he puts forth these two distinct situations. The first has to do with forgivable sin. He says, speaking a word against the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, all manner of that will be forgiven. Now, at first glance, it seems like he's contradicting himself from the previous verse. Jesus had just said, anyone who denies me, I will deny. And now he's saying anybody who speaks a word against him can be forgiven. Is this a contradiction? No, I don't think so. And I think in order to help see why this is not a contradiction, I want to give you an example of two disciples of Jesus, two of the 12. The first example is a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. You might know that name, even if you don't have very much knowledge of the scriptures. To be a Judas is to be a betrayer, to be disloyal. Judas is the man who betrayed Jesus to the Jewish and Roman authorities. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to those who wanted to kill him. And he went and betrayed him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday night before Good Friday. And Judas was tormented by that decision. If you read over the scriptures about Jesus, you'll see that he was so racked with guilt that he took the money back and wanted to undo things. And of course, the priests were like, no, that's blood money. We're not going to touch it. And Judas went out from that place, and he never repented. And he ended up taking his own life. But he was not the only disciple to deny Jesus. He was not the, in fact, if you look at the scriptures, all of the disciples went into hiding during the time after Jesus was arrested. They were afraid of being associated with him, but one of those disciples in particular stands out, Peter. Peter. You see, after Jesus was arrested, he was taken to the high priest's home to be interrogated, and Peter followed at a very safe distance. He did not want to be seen too close to Jesus, but he loved Jesus, and he wanted to see what was happening. And as he stood around the fire outside of the high priest's house, what happens? A slave girl sees him and says, "Hey, haven't I seen you with that Jesus guy that's in there?" No, not me. You've got me mistaken with somebody else. Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And each time, that denial is even more vehement than the last. So much so, he's cursing by the end of it. And then he hears that rooster crow, and he remembers Jesus' prophecy that that's exactly what he would do, that he would deny him three times. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? It's simply this. Peter repented. Peter repented. He asked forgiveness of God for his denial of Jesus, and all the other disciples did as well, besides Judas Iscariot. And as much as we hate it, there are times when we will speak a word against Christ, when perhaps our courage to stand for him fails, when others are mocking God in our presence. Do we speak up for him, or do we kind of drift back into the background and remain silent for fear of drawing that mockery onto ourselves? Do we, when we're directly asked in a moment of weakness, fail to declare our allegiance? You see, the difference between verse 9 and verse 10 is repentance. The denier in verse 9 never repented, never trusted in Christ, never put his faith in him. But the one in verse 10 does. The one in verse 9 has abandoned faith, just as is described in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. We know people like this, and we wonder what happened. John explains it. The forgiveness of God that comes to the one who speaks a word against Christ only comes to the repentant heart. And yet, Jesus says, there is a sin that is unforgivable. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is the question: what is this sin? Because Luke doesn't explain it. And in fact, Matthew and Mark, who also describe this, they don't explain it explicitly. And so that has caused people over time to wonder, what is this sin? In fact, there have been many over the course of the history of the church who have themselves struggled with the question of, have I committed this sin? Maybe you have wondered that yourself, and I hope this morning you'll see that chances are you have not. Okay, so it's helpful as we begin to do this to consider what blasphemy the Holy Spirit is not before we dig into what it is. Over the years, some have tried to link this sin to a particular sin. Some theologians have said the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is actually murder. And the reason why it's murder is because God calls for capital punishment of those who murder other people, right? If you go back to the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah after the flood, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. If you look at the Mosaic law, there's lots of penalties for murder that require the forfeiture of one's life. And after all, if you murder another human being, you are taking the life of an image bearer of God. It's a direct attack upon God himself. And so they said, this must be the unforgivable sin. But if you look in Scripture, you will find many murderers who have been forgiven. Indeed, the worst murder recorded in all of history is the murder of Jesus Christ, the only innocent person who has ever lived, the only person who's never done anything wrong, nailed to a cross, murdered. And what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. So it can't be murder. What about taking the name of the Lord in vain? Irreverently using his name as a curse or as an exclamation or some kind of cultural statement. If that's the unforgivable sin, there may be a lot of us here who are wasting our time this morning. So is that it? No, I don't believe it is. Because again, we see that all manners of blasphemy will be forgiven. And there's no indication of Scripture that that sin, and it is sin, is unforgivable. So what is this blasphemy? Well, there's a few possibilities, but I believe from the context of Luke, as well as from the context of Matthew and Mark, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is ascribing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan. Let me show you. Think about the context here. Back in the previous chapter, in Luke 11:15, the Pharisees saw Jesus casting out demons, and they said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, they're saying, he belongs to Satan, and he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. It makes no sense whatsoever. But it's the result of a hardened heart. I want to give you the full context of where this is in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, read along with me. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? In other words, can this be the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Do you see the context in which Jesus says this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about what the Pharisees had said, the charge that they had made, that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan. Mark 3, 28 through 30 says the same thing. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. They were saying Jesus himself was demon-possessed. The context of all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is deliberately ascribing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan. In other words, if a person has, by the Holy Spirit, been shown that Jesus is indeed the Christ, and yet they still say he is demon-possessed or that his power comes from Satan, this is an unforgivable sin. And chances are, I suspect you are like me, and you have heard over the years that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is actually just the ongoing, persistent refusal to hear the invitation of the Holy Spirit and respond in faith. Listen, I heard that growing up. And may I say, that is a true doctrine. That is true. You will find many places in Scripture that say that very thing. This just isn't one of them. It's getting the right doctrine from the wrong verse. And that's okay. You got it's kind of like when you did a math problem and you got the right answer. You didn't do the problem right, but you still got to the right answer. Man, the right answer's good. I'm glad you got there. But we want to do things in context and understand things as they are written in the Scripture. And I believe that this shows us that this blasphemy, this unforgivable, unpardonable sin is saying that Jesus is in league with Satan. We must not do that. And such blasphemy is all the more tragic when you consider just how much of a blessing the Holy Spirit is for those who put their trust in Christ. We know that Jesus told his disciples that he would send the helper or the comforter to them when he went back to the Father, and that the Holy Spirit would teach them many things and help them to understand many things. In our passage this morning, we see another ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers, and it is this: his provision for those who are persecuted for confessing Christ. And brothers and sisters, you have heard me say many times, the question of whether we face persecution as a response to our identification with Christ is not a question of if, it's a question of when. All who confess Christ in this world will face persecution. That is what Jesus himself promises. He says that if the world hates you, understand they hated me first. And what they did to me, they'll do to you as well, because the servant is not greater than the master. We're his servants. He is the master. Okay? That's it. You know, here in the United States, I don't know if you're aware of this, but we are quickly approaching the 250th anniversary of the founding of our nation. On July 4th, 2026, will mark 250 years. And I have to tell you, I am very thankful for our country. I mean, I've shared it before. I grew up with my grandparents. My grandpa was a World War II veteran. I knew how to fold the flag before I knew how to tie my shoes. Our decor was red, white, and blue in our house, and bald eagles and American flags. Erin can attest to that. She's been there. She saw the house I grew up in, okay? This is how it was. And we enjoy amazing rights and freedoms in this country, not the least of which is our religious liberty, our ability to come out in public and do what we are doing this morning. The fact that I can stand here and proclaim from the Word of God these things to you this morning is no small thing. But I am also a student of history, and I have to tell you that freedom that we enjoy here now is not only an anomaly historically, it's an anomaly in the world today. You do not have to look very far to find Christians persecuted for their faith today. There are Christians being persecuted right now. Even in our own nation, we have witnessed numerous examples of persecution, attempts to punish believers for holding fast to the truth of God's word. And thanks be to God, most of those attempts have failed, because our inalienable rights given to us by God and not by government have been protected and continue to be recognized. But make no mistake, each time one of those things is attacked, it is a scouting expedition by the enemy. looking for a way, a crack in the armor, a weak point in the wall through which all of the forces may enter. That's what's happening. That's why it keeps going on and keeps going on and keeps going on. That's why people who don't want to bake a cake to celebrate something they believe to be contrary to God's word keep getting sued and brought into court. And if it's not a cake baker, then it's a website designer or a photographer or some other person who has a creative gift they want to use to glorify God. Maybe you might remember back in 2014 when the city government of Houston, Texas, subpoenaed pastors in the city and said, you need to turn in every sermon you've preached so that we can review it. Thankfully, that got shut down. However, I'll be honest with you, if they want my sermons, they're welcome to it. I'd hope they'd read it and see the Word of God in it. But the whole point was that they wanted to find pastors who were saying something that the city disagreed with in order to shut them down. Maybe it's students facing a failing grade or being ostracized or expelled from school for declaring their faith. Those who stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints will face persecution in this world, even in this nation. And in the face of this persecution, to declare Christ is to have a fear of God and not man. Last week, we noted that this is a proper fear. It's reverence that all believers should have, just as Basil of Caesarea had it, just as Polycarp of Smyrna had it. We too can have it by the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us. He gives us the strength to stand firm in the moment of persecution. The forces of this world, who are under the control of Satan, will try to use every effort to entice, cajole, or threaten us into denying Jesus and giving up our faith. I want to give you an example of this from early in the second century, about 112 AD. There was a Roman governor of the Roman province of Bithynia Pontus, and his name was Pliny the Younger. He was an advisor to the emperor Trajan. And what's interesting, they wrote a lot of letters, and many of them are still preserved. And so we have in a letter from Pliny to Trajan, Pliny asking for advice of what to do with this pesky new religion called Christianity. And I want to read it to you because it's really fascinating, and I think that you're going to see something in it. It is my practice, my Lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offense it is that the practice is to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have not been a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age or no difference between the very young and the more mature, whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one, whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. Here he goes into what he did with Christians who were brought before him for trial. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order to have them transferred to Rome. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with the statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be. Some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshiped your image and the statues of the God and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but to not commit fraud, theft, and adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also of both sexes are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had almost been deserted, have begun to be frequented, and that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchasers could be found. Hence it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. If only you will deny Christ, offer but a pinch of incense in the name of the emperor, in the name of the state, we'll forgive you of that. You see, there are many who denounce their faith out of fear. We don't know how many, but we also know there were many who came before this governor. They refused to deny their Lord, and they gave their life. They gave their lives for it. And in that moment, they were probably thinking of verses 11 and 12 here. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You see, the Holy Spirit gives us provision for the persecution we face. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church in Acts chapter 7, was brought before the Sanhedrin for his faith in Jesus. And as a result, he did not have a prepared speech. He did not have a prepared defense. But when he stood before those religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, he spoke extemporaneously, and the Spirit gave him utterance. In the old King James, it's unction. It's spirit unction, and that's what he had here. You see, when we're filled by the Spirit, when we stand firm, when we confess Christ before men, no matter what is threatened against us, the Holy Spirit is there. He will bring to mind the scriptures we have studied. I know many times you might be thinking, I don't remember scripture all that well, Pastor. The Spirit will bring those to mind, and it will happen in a way you're like, wow, I can't believe I thought of that. Or he will give you an order to say it in so that your words might glorify God as a faithful witness. And he will strengthen you and he will sustain you. And should your lives be required, he will also calm our spirits and give us peace. And then by his grace, that word of our testimony will go forth glorifying Christ, and they will say of us, they did not love their lives even unto death, but rather they loved their Lord above all. Why? Because he loved you so much that he gave his life in your place. Remember Polycarp? 86 years I have served my king, and never once has he done me wrong. Think of your relationship with Jesus. Has he ever done you wrong? No. No. And so if the time comes, if persecution comes, remember that the Holy Spirit in you will strengthen you, will sustain you, and give you all the provision you need to stand firm. But that will only happen if you have the Holy Spirit. And the only way to have the Holy Spirit is to put your faith in Christ. And so this morning, as we close with a final song, I'll be right down here. Would you come if you have not trusted him? Would you come and put your faith in him? Will you confess him before others, knowing that he will confess you to his Father and that you will have eternal life as the reward? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that gift of salvation. Father, we know that our sins are many, and we know the burden of our sin. So we thank you, Father, that you saw fit to send your Son Jesus to live a life in perfect obedience to the law so that he might be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. That when he went to the cross, all of our sin, past, present, and future, were put upon him, and he bore it all, and he paid the price for it all, so that by our faith in him and his completed work, we might have reconciliation with you. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone here who does not know that, who has not experienced that, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would not leave this place without having spoken with me or with one of the elders or with someone here who has tasted your grace. But Lord, for those of us who struggle with our courage, Father, we ask that you strengthen us even more with your Spirit, that we might have the boldness that comes from being filled with him, so that no matter what persecution comes, no matter what question comes, we will stand firm and confess Christ, all for his glory. In his name, amen.